Please be seated. It is customary every month for us to pause from our ongoing studies in order to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family of God. Jesus Christ is our Savior. He came into human history for the express purpose in the Old Testament of being the recipient of all the sins committed in human history. He was our substitutionary sacrifice. He was qualified to perform this task because he was born perfect. He had no sin nature, and therefore only through his free will could he have committed a sin. And we know that he did not because he hung on the cross. He was judged for our sins by God the Father. Therefore, because of this event, those who believe in him and his work on the cross, they have eternal life. There is nothing we can do to add to what our Lord provided, since we are simply unqualified to resolve our own sin problem. And so someone else had to do this for us. So Jesus became our substitute. In so doing, we have eternal life through faith alone in him alone. One of the things he instructed his disciples to do, and this was on the night before he was betrayed, was to memorialize this event through ritual. All four gospel accounts quote his instructions to the disciples regarding the bread and the cup. In fact, this is the only ritual for the church age, and that ritual involves saluting our Lord's person and his work on the cross. The two elements involved are the bread and the cup. The bread is emblematic because it has no leaven. This is symbolic of the perfection of Christ. He is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. And since he is sinless, he is qualified to be our substitute. And the bread reflects this because of the absence of leaven, which is emblematic of inherent sin. And then there's the cup. It is representative of our sins being poured out upon him and judged by God the Father. And then once done, Jesus said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." If salvation is finished work of the cross, then we have no obligation to do anything other than simply believe in this. And if we do, then we have eternal life. So as we receive these elements today, we will be reminded of these grace processes that provide for us our eternal future. Before observing this ritual, it is our custom to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This provides you the opportunity to use the time for confession of your sins to the Father. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to observe the Eucharist. It is our prayer that as we receive the bread, that we will be reminded of those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. It is our custom to retain this bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one of us to our own way. And God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. And the night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread. And after having given thanks, he said, "This is my body, which is a substitute for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And now, Heavenly Father, we turn our attention to the cup. We pray that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance the work of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. It is also the custom to retain this cup until all have been served. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, and he said, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until he comes." It is our custom to stand and sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Thank you. You know, this is the first time in 18 months that we've had an actual Eucharist, and I'd forgotten how to do it, the sequence of events that we just went through. So I went back to 2019, when we had a regular Eucharist back in those days, and I went through the whole process. We've tried to do the Eucharist over the last 18 months in a sort of a hit-and-miss kind of proposition, and so we didn't have Tammy here playing her fine piano. And thank you for that this morning. And so it was nice to have a Eucharist that we could go through the entire process and have all of the music associated with it. So we feel much better now. Eyes not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to James 4:9, and we're at page 112 in document 12. Principles on the doctrine of the sin unto death is something that we noted in our studies recently. And we've gone through that and done some work with it, and as a result of that, we've progressed in our studies along the way. We have arrived at a place where we're going to continue our pursuit. It turns out that on Sunday, this past Sunday, I somehow missed about 10 points. So I want to go back and pick those up because the flow of what we were looking at was interrupted because of that faux pas. So what I really want to do is go to page 118 and see if we can't straighten this out. And what we're going to do is what we're looking at is 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. This is the expanded translation, and we'll notice some of these words as we go through this. Here's how it reads. In like manner, homoios, in like manner, you younger men, that's neotrius, and this has to do with the young fellows in the congregation. By the way, that's classical Greek that he went and found that word in there. Neotrius is the word there. Become subordinate, that's hupotasso. Young people need to learn how to be subordinate to those in authority over them. Young people usually are submissive to people who are older in the general run of affairs on a daily basis. And therefore, the one in context here, though, is the pastor of a local church. And so although you have people who are younger men, the idea has to do with this, is that everyone in here must consider the men, of course, in context here, must consider yourself to be under the authority of the pastor. The pastor can can be younger than most of the men in the congregation, but they assume the status of being younger. And that's because they're under the pastor's authority. Now, it doesn't matter how old you are, that's the concept here. And so in the context, we have younger men being designated as those under the power and authority for a period of time, a couple of hours today, of the pastor teacher. So all of you must conduct, and here's an aorist middle imperative of in com bonomai, to clothe. You clothe yourselves with a concept, and the concept is humility. You must be humble before the ministries of the Word of God. You do not know the information in Scripture unless it's communicated to you in a system that has been set up by the God the Father himself, and of course Jesus Christ and so on. But you have a system in the church age where you have pastors. You have evangelists like Gary Watson presently, and by the way, be in prayer for him. He's made a tour of the country. He's been in Nebraska, he's been in Sioux Falls, he's been in other states, and now he's on the way to Michigan, and he's about exhausted, but he doesn't have time to quit. So be praying for Gary today as he is at Bobby Thieme's Bible conference, at least is going up there for the Bible conference presently. And so we have this humility concept. You have to stay humble. And therefore, when you're under the authority of a PT, you have to treat yourself as if you are a minor, as if you were a young person listening to a person who is much older. Well, it turns out that I qualify for that. I am an octogenarian now, and so I'm still vertical, Harry, and so that's as long as I can stay vertical, I guess we can continue to do this. But nevertheless, the issue in growing in grace has to do with humility, and the humility is really directed toward the power of the immutable Word of God. If you're humble toward its teachings, then you can learn and you can grow in grace, and that's the idea here. Tapai na Frosune is the word here. Consider oneself uninformed. So this is toward one another, because God makes war against the arrogant believer. Now, believers can get arrogant. Nevertheless, you're not allowed to do that according to Peter, but he gives grace to the humble believer. So in the process here, you see that particular verse. We've taken a look at verses 1 through 4, and now we're at verse 5. I'll leave this up on the board if you need it. And so the verse begins with the adverb homoios, likewise and like manner. It links the first four verses of the chapter with this paragraph plus establishing a link between the two, which is the authority and responsibility of the pastor-teacher. Now, why am I railing to you about the pastor-teacher? Because it's in the context of what we're looking at here. You have to get the information from a biblical source. the biblical source in the church age is the pastor teacher. He has a spiritual gift. That's what he does. He doesn't do anything else. He probably doesn't know how to do anything else, but he knows how to do this. And therefore, you can submit to the authority of someone with the gift. And someone with the gift, therefore, has to be prepared to come into a pulpit and communicate concepts and ideas of the immutable Word of God. If you buy into that formula, then you can grow in grace. So, in 1 Peter, the point is made that the pastor has authority over the congregation. However, in James, the authority is possessed by members of the congregation who have authority over themselves. Therefore, your authority is your free will, your volition. You can control yourself. You can concentrate. So Homoios sets up the link between the responsibility and the authority of the pastor. He has responsibility. He has authority. And that is established in verses 1 through 4. And so the adverb Homoios acts as the link. It shows that there is a parallelism even though the functions are not the same. There is the authority over the members of the congregation, which is doctrine. He also has within his soul volition. So students have the right to be still and listen to what is being taught from the Word of God. One may agree or disagree, yet good manners and decorum are the order of the day in the genteel gathering of a local church. The real process of growing in grace is to assume you know nothing. And that doesn't mean you don't know anything. But there's always another link in the chain. Another link in the chain that adds information, concepts, ideas, even doctrines as the ongoing process of growing in grace occurs, beginning in the pulpit, beginning in the congregation, and then taking that out into the devil's world and making application to life and circumstances. So decorum requires the absence of rudeness, looking aimlessly around, the performance of bad manners. The Word of God must be respected. Therefore, the verb homoios links 1 Peter 5 verses 1 through 4 with 1 Peter 5 verses 5 through 6. And in this context, it's best translated in the same way. At this point, Peter identifies the next group of parishioners. They're called young men. And we noted that a moment ago. So we have 1 Peter 5, 5 on the board. In this context, the word neoterus, that's a long O, does not refer strictly to younger men, but rather to those men who are novices by comparison to the pastor teacher. In other words, these men fall under the authority of the pastor regardless of their physical age. They can be young people, young individuals, say teenagers, for example, and then you go all the way up to ever how old you are. But while assembled in the local church in a moment of Bible study and its presentation, the authority is in the pulpit. Now, I'm not teaching this today to remind you of my authority. I'm reminding you of the office of pastor teacher. Wherever you go, wherever you sit down in a pew and listen to someone in a pulpit, you're going to submit to their authority for that period of time. Now, you may not believe everything the person says. That's your privilege. But you treat him as if he were doing the best he can with his spiritual gift. He may be erroneously informed about certain areas of theology, but that's a problem that he's got that ultimately you can pray for him that maybe he can straighten himself out on that particular area of Scripture. But you have the opportunity, you have the privilege, you have the obligation to give that man a hearing. And if you don't really understand what he said or disagree with it, that is that man's issue, not yours. You can walk out the door being very nice as you leave and never come back. Or you can be very patient with the individual, thinking that later he will straighten it out as he does his individual Bible studies. In essence, what I'm suggesting to you in this context is the royal law. So we have the pastor's commentary. It's from the pulpit, the result of his exegesis of Scripture from the original languages. And by comparison, the parishioners who assemble to listen are either ignorant of the passage being taught or possess recall of its communication on an earlier occasion. So this means that those in attendance are believers without portfolio. The portfolio in question is, first of all, A, the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher. That is an imperative. B, the office of pastor-teacher in a local church. That's one pastor, one congregation. And C, doctrine taught by him from the pulpit. You can have conversations with a pastor. That's fine to do. We generally have that going on here from time to time when you come up to me and make a comment and we have a discussion. But the concept is, though, is that the pastor is in authority when he's in the pulpit, and that is it. Guidance comes from the pastor when parishioners question, seek guidance, and that kind of thing. And the pastor, if he can, will give that guidance and therefore hopefully help the individual make a better decision. All of these things occur over the period of time. But the environment in context here and in Peter's commentary has to do with the situation when a pastor is in the pulpit and the congregation is assembled. And therefore, everyone submits to the gift. You may not like the way the pastor dresses. You may not like the way he parts his hair. You may not like the way he says certain words because he may mispronounce them or something of that nature. But you also understand that it's the Word of God that is alive and powerful. And if you can get past the idiosyncrasies of an individual and listen to the context of what he's communicating, then the Holy Spirit will inform you about things you need to know. And so that's the entire idea. So all of this results in a system that accrues over time, that constructs an inventory of biblical doctrines facilitated into 11 categories of systematic theology. And therefore, this is a visual that I have used often and with which you are very familiar. There are 10 categories here. This is developed by Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer. I always try to separate Satanology away from Angelology because it's two groups of individuals. Some are positive, some are negative, and never the twain shall meet. And so, nevertheless, there's the angelic community. And you need to know about these guys because they're everywhere, and some of them are for you and are protecting you. Angels are on duty in client nation America in the present hour. They are taking care of business as best they can, but the business they must take care of has to do with the population of the client nation, which is in reversionism. So they're doing the best they can, but there are those invisible demons in the Satan division, Satanology, having to do with fallen angels. There is a war going on invisibly in the present hour, and it's among the angels. Now, they're good guys and bad guys, and what's going on with those people, those angels, is up to God and his direction of these individuals. But also there are those in the human sphere that have lost the thought. And as a result of that loss, they're making poor decisions from a position of weakness. And those positions of weakness are not going to be glorified by God, and ultimately they have a bad outcome. There's nothing new about this. Many priest nations have risen and they have fallen. Many client nations have risen and they have fallen. The reason they fell is they lost the thought. We're in the process of doing that as a nation and as a client nation. So you can see here, if you have a good inventory in these 11 categories of systematic theology, you are the ones holding the fort, so to speak. You're the ones that can stand fast against the opposition, which is invisible. There are visible people that are out there. There always are. They've been propagandized to communicate the lie in whatever language they speak. Ours presently is English. We do not know what the next language will be if things don't turn around. But the whole idea, the whole concept of why we gather here is to be the defense department in the hostile environment of the devil's world. There must be some way that this downward trend, the historical downtrend, can be turned around. Is it possible to do? Well, the record, historical record, is not good. None have survived so far, and we're teetering. So the point I want to make to you is that I'm going to stand here in this pulpit and communicate the Word of God to whoever shows up. Your job is to inculcate it in your stream of consciousness. You can aggrandize that by your continued study. As you grow in grace, you are going to facilitate areas of the systematic theology concept. And as you do that, you're going to have power that is going to be imputed into the hostile environment of the devil's world. In other words, to net this out, you are warriors on the front lines. Your goal, your duty, your obligation is to be a good front ranker. Promikos in the invisible war. So again, the result of the inhibition of human viewpoint, established viewpoint and cosmic viewpoint while facilitating divine viewpoint. And this system is aggrandized by submitting to the strict academic discipline of the classroom. Now, the Bible is filled with numerous systems of thought, various categories of doctrine, some that may be of interest to others, not so much. But every part of Scripture is important to the integrity of the whole. And when a believer manages to get control of his innate volition, then spiritual growth advances from curiosity to increasing levels of interest. Ignorance is rapidly replaced by cognizance. Curiosity is transformed into spiritual momentum. And in order to make this spiritual advance, the believer must have the humility to leave the human category of knowledge and authority at the door and enter the auditorium as a believer without portfolio. And so this is what the word humility, tapa na phrosune, means: to consider oneself uninformed. So every Bible class that you attend, the mental attitude you need to possess is, I am uninformed about some area of the Word of God. I may have studied it before, but it needs to be facilitated. I may have studied it before, but I have forgotten certain aspects of it. I have never heard this before, but I need to try to facilitate it and make it a part of my inventory of ideas. So it is from this status of humility that the believer is able to submit to the authority of a man that otherwise would not necessarily be someone to whom he would normally do so. He's just got the gift. He may have bad manners. He may stutter. He may mispronounce words. He may leave out almost an entire page of doctrine. He may do things that are stupid. Nevertheless, have patience. He's got the gift, and he'll be back at the next Bible class to bore you once again. Some people are very dynamic. Some people are very captivating. Some people are just there. But nevertheless, they've got the gift, and while you're in the room, he's the one in authority. So this humility enables the person to submit to a man who otherwise would not hold any system of authority over him. Therefore, this system of authority only refers to the environment of Bible class in the local church and the incidental occurrences of each of them conversing about biblical subjects, including discussions about doctrinal applications. And so far, in the context of 1 Peter 5:5, the issue is the principle of authority with emphasis on the pastor's teaching ministry. The concept of subordination, that's hupotasso. Now, the act of the parishioner's submission is performed for Jesus Christ in order to learn doctrine. It is also performed for the pastor because it is impossible to communicate doctrine without believers sitting in the chairs. So the format for the communication of biblical truths by the pastor requires believers sitting in the seats to fulfill the functions of discipleship. So who's a disciple? We went through that recently. Well, you're disciples. You're a follower of something. That's what a disciple does. And so you can have many aspects in a personal life, things with which you're associated, and therefore individuals that you follow, ideas and principles that you subscribe to, and therefore you're a disciple of many things. But the discipleship in a local church has to do with the parishioners. They show up as a disciple of what? Not the pastor teacher. A disciple of the Word of God. That's the power that is available to you. You have to have a communicator, and so the pastor fulfills that duty. But it's not about him. It's about what's being communicated. Can you concentrate on the communication of the Word of God, inculcate that information, facilitate it, and have it available for recall and application in the devil's world? It's a formula. And you just have to have some guy, Homo sapien, that stands in the pulpit and communicates these things to you. You take the information, you aggrandize it in whatever manner or fashion your lifestyle allows. In other words, you need to facilitate it by application. And so you leave here, you go out, and you run into people I'll never see again. Run into people other people will never see again. But you have these opportunities and even the privilege of applying doctrine in the mundane operations of the devil's world on a daily basis. That's the idea. So we have Matthew 22:10 that reads this way. Where two or three have gathered together in my name, I'm there in their midst. Well, we do have two or three more in our congregation this morning. This is red ink, by the way. So what's Jesus saying here? He's in our midst. In what way? Well, he's omnipresent, but also his word is here. And we're studying his word, and we're obligated to not only listen, but to inculcate and then apply. So that's the idea. The next command in 1 Peter verse 5 is interesting. It is the aorist middle imperative of the verb incombamai, and it's defined as follows. It's deponent, by the way. It means to gather or tie a knot, hence to fasten a garment, to clothe or girdle oneself, metaphorically in 1 Peter 5:5, to tie or bind oneself into an incomboma, meaning to put on or to clothe oneself in something. Well, what are you what's being clothed here? Well, you're clothing your soul. You all look fine this morning. You've dressed up. But the idea is to clothe the soul. What are the ingredients of this clothing? Right there, 11 categories. And you clothe the soul with incoming information that is emerging from those 11 categories. The more you know in each category, the more powerful you are as a representative for Christ in the devil's world. So I was listening to Jo Henra the other day. She had just talked to Shannon. And Andy is going to a school up in Ohio. And Andy was having trouble with the English teacher. Not personally, but with the fact that something was misunderstood by her. And she had a discussion with the English teacher, and she didn't like the way that conversation came out. And therefore, she felt like that she was frightened by the situation. Well, I wanted to put her mind at ease about this. So I told Jo Henra, I said, write her back and tell her that throughout my academic career that all English teachers have frightened me, and that therefore it was not only historical for the family, but something that would be normal to understand for some of the offspring in the family. So all English teachers frighten certain people. There are words they use. There is a word that they always said. I have no idea what it means, but I've never forgotten it. There was something about an English sentence or paragraph or something. You see, I have no idea what the word means. But the word is gerund. And that word frightens me. And English teachers would use that on me. And I would just think, what on earth could gerund possibly mean? Well, it has to do something with English. That's as much as I know. But the deponent right here has to do with clothing oneself. And the clothing here has to do with putting clothes on your soul. So the word's literal meaning is to fasten on one's garments so that they stay in place by means of a belt. You say, well, what's this got? Well, listen to me. This is an illustration. Its meaning here has to do with parishioners who gather together in an auditorium of a local church. That's what you're doing. And when church services begin and doctrine's being taught, everyone should be in concert. The pastor communicating his message while the congregation has rapt attention on the message under strict academic discipline and no distractions or disturbances from anyone. In other words, strict academic discipline. To do what? To learn the Word of God. So what if I use the word gerund on you? I'll never use that on you because I don't know what it means, but it's somehow having to do with English. The verb incombami refers to the white scarf or apron of slaves. See, that this is how you're dressed, which was fastened to the girdle of the vest and distinguished slaves from free men. Hence, 1 Peter 5:5 reads, "Gird yourselves with humility as your servile garb." That is, by putting on humility, show your subjection one to another. How would you define show your subjection one to another? That would be the royal law. There may be people in here you hope die in a fire, but you would never say that, at least not in this room. But you've got to get to the point of where you accept other people's foibles, the way they clear their throat, the way they wear their hair, the way that they put on certain garments that you think, why does that person think that looks good? It's none of your business. There may be a reason for it. That may be the only clothes they have. So if you're upset with the clothes they're wearing, go take them to the clothing store and buy them some more clothes. Or otherwise, just keep out of his business. The verse continues with this summary of divine opposition toward those who reject the verse's admonitions for orientation to authority and humility toward other believers. That's the deal here. Can you get along with other people? What is it about other people that cause you to be, let's say, upset with them? You want to talk about it and tell other people, you know, Fred Jones, this, that, and the other thing. It's not your duty, not your obligation. He is who he is. Leave him alone for him to grow in grace or not. It's not your obligation. Showing grace toward the individual is. So the first violation of grace orientation cited by Peter is divine rejection of arrogance. It begins with a proper noun, theos, that's God, followed by the static present middle indicative of the verb and antitasso, to resist, to be in opposition to. Now the target for divine opposition is the arrogant huperrephanus. The rejection has to do with reversionism and rejection of God, rejection of the Word, and rejection of truth. And when truth is rejected, then you are, let's just say, out of the ball game. If something is communicated from the Word of God and it's absolutely true and someone rejects that, they have rejected something that is immutable and therefore absolutely true and never varies. Now, you may not like the way it was presented, but you need to give thought to the fact that if it was exegeted out of a passage, you need to give ideas about the fact that maybe I need to know more. Peter then closes the verse beginning with the antonym, charis. It's the word grace, the free unmerited favor and love from God alone, not from our works. So grace orientation is really the thing that enables you to grow in grace, to be able to get along with other people, not be judgmental, but therefore receptive to people and taking them who they are and when they are. I don't think that really qualifies for anybody in this congregation. As I look across the room, you've been here for decades, many of you. But there are people out beyond the swinging doors out front. Family, people you work with, neighbors, so on. You've got to learn that they are free agents as you are. So this grace is directed toward those believers who are classified with the concept of having humility. Now, there are a number of English synonyms that define the humility this verse requires for the believer, and each possesses a nuance that broadens these requirements and obligations of the believer's humility, and this, of course, is toward God. Now, I'm going to fire at you six words, okay? I'm very proud that I have these in the notes. It has to do with the structure of what you think and believe. Fidelity implies strict and continuing faithfulness to an obligation, a trust, or a duty. Fidelity. Strict and continuing faithfulness to an obligation, a trust, or a duty. This is the humble person. Allegiance suggests an adherence like that of citizens to their country. In this case, of believers' heavenly politeuma, in other words, citizens of heaven. So you have allegiance to the politeuma. Politeuma is the correct pronunciation. That's the heavenly community of which you're a part and a citizen. Fealty implies a fidelity acknowledged by the individual and as compelling as a sworn vow. Fealty implies fidelity acknowledged by the individual and as compelling as a sworn vow. In other words, an absolute concept is subscribed to. Loyalty implies a faithfulness that is steadfast in the face of any temptation to renounce, desert, or betray. That's loyalty. Loyalty to what? The Word of God, Jesus Christ. That doctrine that's in your soul. Devotion stresses zeal and service amounting to self-dedication. You bought into the idea and the process, and you're dedicated to it. Piety stresses fidelity and obligations regarded as natural and fundamental. Natural and fundamental obligations. You're obligated to do certain things as you move through life. You're obligated to apply the Word of God that you know. So we may now expand the translation of 1 Peter 5:5 even further, in light of the definitions noted above regarding a believer's humility. So I think we've got a little bit of an expansion here. Now, this is an expanded translation. In like manner, homoios, you younger men, neoteros, classical Greek, by the way, this is not found in the Koine. So he goes to the classical to get this younger men. And by the way, the younger men can have to do with those who are in the military. But younger men in our context with Peter has to do with those who are new to doctrine. In like manner, you younger men become subordinate. That's hupotasso. Subordinate to the authority of whom? Your pastor. So I'm 80, you can be 75, and that concept would apply to you if this is your first day out in Bible class. All of you must conduct, that's aorist middle imperative of incombaomai, to clothe yourselves. This is the concept that we just noted here. The clothing idea is an illustration of clothing the soul, not the body. So that's the illustration here. You clothe yourselves with what? Humility. Tapa na frasune, to consider oneself uninformed. So when you come in the door, you say to yourself, I am going to be very relaxed today and concentrate. There's going to be something taught and communicated that I did not know before or that I did not understand clearly before. And so I'll be very relaxed but concentrating on what's communicated by the pastor. And therefore, hopefully, I'll aggrandize a doctrine, a concept, or an idea and make my decision-making more powerful than it was before. So consider yourself to be uninformed when you're in a Bible class. And you do this toward one another because God makes war on the arrogant believer but gives grace to the humble believer. So emphasis on attributes of humility continue on the next paragraph, which we will observe with expanded translations. Now here's, we're going to have 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 10. We've got just enough time to do this, so let's blaze through this. I don't have this on the wall. There's a number of verses involved, but this is an expanded translation of the passage. Beginning at 1 Peter 5, 6. Acquire humility. That starts off with a bang. You have to acquire it. So the implication is you're not humble presently. Acquire humility under the authority from the ruling power of God through pastor teachers. Humility emerges from the ruling power of God's word and communicated by pastor teachers so that he may promote you in due time in coordination with one's spiritual growth. See, that's a powerful verse right there. And it's got you immersed in a congregation, and you therefore are a student without portfolio. You do not know all that is knowable about the Word of God, but you hope to get an increment of it in the next Bible class. So, he may promote you in due time in coordination with one's spiritual growth. Verse 7, casting, that's the aorist active participle of epiripo. Epiripto. To hurl. It functions here as an imperative. So hurl all your anxiety, merimna, that's apprehensive quandary of mind, usually over the impending or anticipated ill. So cast all that anxiety away to God, for he keeps on caring for you. Let God take care of it through doctrine, through his grace, because our problems are his responsibility. Verse 8, be vigilant, aorist active imperative of netho. This is soul stability based on maximum inventory of doctrine in 11 categories of systematic theology. Be vigilant in growing in grace in all of these categories. Means many Bible classes. And be stabilized. Aorist active imperative of gregoreo. By dependence on your soul's advanced inventory. You can rely on what you already know and have facilitated. Your adversary, Antiochus, your opponent before the divine court of appeals. The devil, his tactics before the court are limited to personal slander. Prowls about, peripateo, to move about stealthily in search of prey. Don't ever forget that. You're being pursued. It's an invisible war, but nevertheless pursued nonetheless. So he prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Present active infinitive of katapino, to gulp down, to destroy as if by eating. Now, do you think the devil's going to eat you? He's much more subtle than that. 1 Peter 5, 9, resist him. Aorist active imperative of anthistemi. Stand fast in opposition in both word and deed by means of doctrinal applications. So resist him. Steadfast. You have stereos. Means you must be immovable. You're immovable because of the doctrine you have in your soul that cannot be destroyed. It is inflexible. Steadfast on the battle line with doctrinal ordinance, knowing that these same sufferings which you receive are being accomplished by fellow believers throughout the world. Verse 10. After you have suffered, constantive aorist active participle of pasco, in other words, Lucifer runs the planet and suffering is inevitable. But the believer is always delivered by application of doctrine. You must realize and understand and often recall that who runs this planet is Lucifer and his minions, meaning his fallen angels as well as those who follow him in the human sphere. After you have suffered briefly, the God of all grace, who elected kaleo, that's the mechanics for the election of the church and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which occurs at every moment a person believes in Christ. You are the elect. That's a privileged class. So, elected you to his eternal glory in Christ, who will, followed by four predictive future active indicatives. He will do what? Number one, perfect. Katartizo, to mend a broken net, illustrating the grace that heals suffering. Doctrine heals suffering. Number two, confirm. Stegrizo, to recover stability of soul. Number three, strengthen. Stenao. A stabilized soul results in an empowered soul. And number four, established. The meliao, facilitation of doctrinal absolutes. All four of these have to do with you personally. Now that's verse 10. Now, summary of 1 Peter 5, verse 10 is what follows, and we'll take up that subject at about 10 till the hour. It's time now to dismiss for tea and crumpets.